Let's pray. Father, we ask you to put a calm and a peace over your land and your ancient possession, your people, Israel. Lord, we pray that the eyes of the deceived and the lost would be opened. Lord, the hand of the enemy would be removed. And that, of course, we ask for the safety of the innocent, Lord. But at the same time, we pray that you would just help to bring everything back down to peace. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord. In its peace, we would have peace. And it's true, Father. It seems that the whole world is rocked and upset when Jerusalem is in trouble. So we ask you for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the coming peace. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The new Jerusalem, Lord. Let your Messiah come soon, Father, and set up his kingdom on this earth, Lord, our Yeshua, our Jesus. Thank you for the future hope of peace that we have for the entire world. And for us tonight, Lord, in our spirit, in our soul, Lord, shine your light, speak your truth and your peace from your word, and bless our time of study. In the name of Yeshua, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. We have been venturing through the Torah. The first five books of your Bible are in Hebrew called Torah, which means instruction, very simply, the instruction of God, the direction, the laws of God, the commandments of God. It's all part of God's Torah. When Jesus was teaching on the earth, he taught from the Torah. We understand that, right? I've said it many times. There were no leather-bound Bibles. There was no New Testament. Jesus was revealing himself to his students or his disciples from the scrolls of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, we're told there in Luke 24, once again, that when Jesus revealed who he was to his Jewish students, after the resurrection, it says, beginning at Moses, and what are the books of Moses? The Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He began there and worked his way through all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So we gather from that Jesus is all through the first five books of the Bible. Most commonly, the books that very few Christians ever really delve into. I would venture to guess that the majority of Christians never really crack in to the books that Jesus himself taught from, our leader, the Messiah. I mean, this is what he did. And sadly, we've sort of lost, I think, that original framework that Jesus set up. Also, John chapter 5 there, Jesus speaking, he said, you search the scriptures. Who was he speaking to? Of course, the Jewish audience that he had. The scriptures, of course, the Torah, primarily. He said, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So I have set up a system of study through the first five books of the Bible that really bring out and very much the obvious pictures and types and symbolism that would have been right at the top of Jesus' list when he went through and taught his disciples about himself from the Torah. So tonight we are in Genesis 22. It is a familiar story. It is Abraham, and Yitzhak. Abraham and Isaac. Isaac, the son of Abraham, the promised son. Listen, the only son of Isaac, a son who was born in a miraculous way. Isaac was. Isaac is a picture of Jesus here in Genesis. Very clearly, I'm going to show you. But we read the story of Abraham after so many years of waiting for a son, waiting for a son, waiting for a son. Abraham and Sarah are advanced in years. They're very elderly. And then Sarah gets pregnant, and the son is named Isaac. He is the son of promise. And it says that it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Verse 1. You would think that by the time you are super old, that testing stops. But the harsh truth for all of us, I think, is that it continues on, apparently. And just, you know, there is no graduation until the day we leave this planet. And then it's done, you know. But until that time, testing continues. It says, he tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, underline those two words, your only son, because we know that Abraham had a previous son. You remember his name? Ishmael. Ishmael was born of Hagar, who was his wife's servant. Ishmael was Abraham's attempt to fulfill God's plan for his life in his own strength. He was going to make it happen. He was like, here, Ishmael, let him live in your sight, he said to God. God said, no, but your son will come from Sarah. And your son, and from his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God had a plan, and it took Abraham almost completely to the end of his life to realize God's plan. Now, I don't blame Abraham. I want to see God's plan now. My expectation is I want to see it currently while I can still enjoy it, you know, not when I'm 90 or 100 or whatever, 120. God forbid I make it to 120. But your only son, but to God, he only recognized Isaac as the true son. He didn't recognize Ishmael as the true son of Abraham. Your only son whom you love. Now, the Bible tells us in a multitude of places, which I'm trying to find for you now, that God has an only begotten son. I'm setting up the story here so you understand that Abraham will be a picture of the Father. Isaac is symbolic, a picture of Jesus himself, the only son. Frequently, Jesus is referred to as the only son. The word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the only glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. So take your only son, Abraham. Jesus said, I'm all through the scriptures. They speak of me. Whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, Moriah, today, at the top of Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This is where rabbinical sources believe that Abraham took Isaac to that point, to that peak, Mount Moriah. But God specifically says, one of the mountains of which I will show you. He says, go to Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is built. But then he adds an interesting fact that it is on one of the mountains around Moriah. Now, this is important because, as I'm going to show you, Mount Moriah is a peak, but there are other peaks. And guess what one of those other peaks is? Calvary. Okay, the hill that Jesus was crucified on is one of those hills. Do I believe that's the hill where Abraham took Isaac? Absolutely. It's not accepted rabbinically because they believe that's why the temple, they built the Temple Mount there, because at the bottom of the Temple Mount is something called the foundation stone, where the Dome of the Rock today is covering. The rock that they're speaking of is this foundation stone, where not only the Jews believe, but also the Muslims believe that God created Adam from dirt around that stone. So everything began in Jerusalem, and everything is going to culminate in Jerusalem. I would say it's an important town. It's a little more important than San Diego and the United States. Americans, we only think United States. We are the promised land, you know. And in a lot of ways, I'm the grandson of immigrants. You know, my grandparents came from persecution toward the Jewish people in Eastern Europe. When they came to this country, they kissed the ground. They were so happy to be here. So I love this country, but God has a different value, I guess, assigned to Israel, and in particular Jerusalem, because it's toward Jerusalem, it's to Jerusalem that Messiah, Jesus is going to return to Jerusalem. So Moriah, the word means a place foreseen, and where he says to offer him, the word offer as a burnt offering, the word offering means to lift up, that Isaac was to be lifted up as an offering. Interesting, it's because Jesus himself in John chapter 12 said, if I be lifted up, there it is, I will draw all peoples to myself. So moving right along, Isaac here, an amazing picture already, going to the basic same vicinity as where Jesus himself would be lifted up eventually. Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, two men, two servants go along. You see Abraham, the father. You see two servants. You see Isaac. When Yeshua was on that Roman execution stake, the cross, he had two on either side of him, correct? Not four or five, not one, but there were two on either side of him. Two criminals, we're told in Luke's gospel, on either side. And notice that they, in verse 33 there on the screen, when they had come to the place called Calvary, the place, Abraham is bringing Isaac to the place foreseen, Moriah. Jesus is led to the place called Calvary, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, the highest point on that ridgeline where Moriah is Calvary. Calvary is the most obvious point, and it just sticks up a little bit higher. Today, you can go to Jerusalem, and I did bring a picture. This is Calvary, or Golgotha. What is it known as? The place of the skull, correct? Where Jesus was crucified, the place of the skull. And you can see why it has been known as the place of the skull, because of the rock formation there, the caves, the natural caves. Up above today is a Jewish cemetery, but it is believed that Jesus was crucified at that point. And you can sit across the street from that at a bus stop. And it's very strange in Jerusalem because you have the ancient mixed together with people trying to get to work or get home on a bus or stop and buy, you know, coffee, or there's a shawarma stand or something nearby. And And you have all that together. It's a very surreal place to visit. But that is known as Calvary or Golgotha. So my point is that this is all happening. Abraham and Isaac, Jesus later. It's all happening in the same vicinity. And there's a connection here. You see, God's word is all connected. It all is a message that runs from the beginning to the end. And as I've said, getting to know the first five books, the Torah, is like starting the movie at the beginning and then seeing the entire movie go before you. Rather than many people just starting with the New Testament, you start halfway through the movie. You're not really clear as to exactly or why that's happening. But when you begin to delve into, let's say, Genesis, like we're doing tonight, you see, wait a second, this is something that has been predetermined, foreordained for generations and generations. God will soon, here in Genesis 22, he will promise Abraham that he himself will fulfill this sacrifice on this mountain, he says, in the future. God himself is going to tell Abraham, it's going to come in the future. You didn't have to do it with your son, but I'm going to do it with my son. In so many words, is what he will say. So, Abraham, his son, his only son, and the two servants, they travel to Mount Moriah, probably, in my estimation, come to this particular peak. And then it says, on the third day, verse 4, on the third day, that doesn't mean anything, does it? Wait a second. Wait, the third day? It's a band, right? But wait, why did they take that name? Oh, yeah, because Jesus himself prophesied not once, but many times that it would be the third day, correct, that he would rise again. Paul the Apostle, Shaul, the rabbi, he comes later and says that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, have you ever wondered what scriptures talk about the third day? I've got a lot of them for you. As a matter of fact, I'd like to write a book on the concept of the third day because it's from the beginning of time. It's from creation, you see. The resurrection in the third day. But for our means tonight, our needs tonight, I'm just going to stick with this. Watch what happens. The third day is when Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. This all is going to transpire not on the fourth day or the second day or the 11th day. It's all going to transpire. Isaac will live again on the third day. And it definitely means something. I'm being super lame, sarcastic. It definitely means something. There are no coincidences in your Bible. This is a message for all of humanity, for all history. God is sending a message through this. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And verse 5 says, Abraham said to his young men, the two guys, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder. He's from Texas, apparently. Southern background in Abraham. I'll go yonder and worship. And look what he says. We will come back to you. What? Well, Abraham, God's asking you to sacrifice your son, your only son. Lift him up as an offering. Abraham assures his guys that they're going to come back on the third day. It's the third day that this is all happening. We're going to go yonder and we're just going to worship. And then we're going to come back to you on the third day. The book of Hebrews tells us something interesting, gives us some insight. Of course, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. Okay? The early Jewish believers, you know, they had a book written specifically to them where this is brought out. What is brought out? What we're talking about in Genesis 22. The writer of the book of Hebrews expounds on this a little more when he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. You think the author of Hebrews understands what we're talking about tonight? He definitely does. He's saying much the same as what I'm saying. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding, in other words, Abraham came to the conclusion that God was able to raise him up, resurrect him, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The writer here is saying that there is a figurative picture happening in the story of Abraham and Isaac, where Abraham believed in the resurrection, that God would resurrect Abraham's only begotten son. On the third day, it's happening, to boot. And it's a figurative, there's a picture happening, is what that means. So the book of Hebrews, the New Testament, confirms it, what we're talking about tonight. Abraham said, we're going to come back. He's going to come back. He's going to live again. Tell me if you think Jesus might have gone to this passage and shared this with his disciples. Isn't it kind of exciting to think, to have been maybe listening in on that Bible study? And, you know, you would have had to know Hebrew, of course, because Jesus didn't speak with an English accent. You know, like most of the portrayals of Jesus you have in the movies, he's always with the English accent. He spoke Hebrew. But it's funny because he would have come here and to listen in on it, and he would have been sharing with them. Then not only did he share this with them, but then they began to share that as they went out and began to plant congregations, churches. They began to teach what he had been teaching. How do I know that? Because in the book of Acts, if you read at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, you see Paul, okay, the apostle out of time. I mean, he wasn't an eyewitness like these disciples were. But Paul later, he begins to do the same thing from his rented house. And he begins to, whoever would come, he'd go to the scrolls of the Torah and he'd reveal to them Jesus. So that's what we're doing. We are authentically, it's fun for me because it's so authentic. This would have been the way that Jesus would have taught, that the disciples would have taught their students in the same way. And so we get to do the same thing. So Abraham, it says, took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, and laid it on Isaac, his son. Abraham, the father, lays the wood upon his son. Right? I don't have to explain this too much further. I think you guys are with me. There's definite imagery here. That Jesus bearing his cross, the wood. Abraham took the wood and laid it on Isaac, his son, which is a good fatherly thing to do. You know, if you got a heavy load to carry, let your son do it for you. Abraham's an old dude at this point. But maybe he didn't even fully realize, you know, the implications. But he took the fire in his hand. He's carrying with him the, you know, a burning fire somehow in some kind of, you know, stone container perhaps. I'm not quite sure. We're not told, but he brings the fire. So the son, the only begotten son, is carrying the wood, and the father is bringing the fire. The fire, of course, throughout the scriptures, fire is a refining agent that's used to purify. It's used in speaking of bringing judgment upon God's people or upon God's enemies. Judgment. Fire is, if it is judgment, it's a perfect picture, because the Father placed the judgment, the fire of our judgment, upon the Son who was bearing the wood. And a knife and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, I have to start using that." It's a biblical way to answer when somebody says, "Hey, Rob, here I am." I just like it. It's very dramatic. "Here I am, my son." Because God did the same thing, Abraham, and God said, "Here I am." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac, it is thought, is not a little boy at this point. There are many scholars, not only Christian scholars, but Jewish scholars, believe that he was already into adulthood. And there are those that seem to have done math that brings him to about his early 30s at this point. I won't say that that's a definite, but it is a theory, and you can study more on it if you like, if you just Google it. It's the days we live in. You don't have to crack open a real commentary. You can just Google it and find 100 commentaries on it. If Isaac is 30-something years of age, that is definitely interesting too. Of course, Jesus was around 33 when he went to the cross. So Isaac is sort of like saying, "Okay, I thought we were going to go give an offering to the Lord. Where's the animal? Where's the lamb?" You know? Abraham said, "My son, God will provide." Listen up. "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. Now, in verse 8, it's very important. See that word. If you're using a New King James Bible, the word "for" is written in there. Maybe you have a King James, an Old King James. "Provide for himself." Depends on what translation you have. You can cancel out, cross out that word. It's not blasphemous for you to do so, because it's not in the original text. It was added to help with the flow of the English language, the English translation, but it actually changes slightly the meaning. The original meaning should sound like this: "My son, God will provide himself." The word "for himself" is not in the original text, in the Hebrew text. "God will provide himself the lamb." God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide himself. It's all how you say it, right? God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. This has powerful implications for those of us who believe in the deity of Messiah. In other words, that Messiah, the Christ, is eternal, that he is God. As a matter of fact, we're affirmed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Messiah. Christ, again, is a Greek form of the idea of Messiah. That God was in Messiah, reconciling the world to himself. So it was God who ultimately comes back to that ridgeline, to that hilltop in Jerusalem. God himself provides himself as the lamb. Yeah? Pretty cool. Look at verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. You get the impression of the complete surrender of Isaac. Isn't that the picture? Look, if I tried to lay my son even when he was a little guy, 3 years old, he'd be like, no, don't do this. That's fire. I don't want to lay on this wood. He'd be up, he'd be running, you know. But here is Isaac potentially as a young man, maybe as old as early 30s. And he's just willingly going forward with whatever the Father commanded him to do. Very, very similar to the way we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. He fully and completely laid down his will to the will of his Father. And Abraham stretched out his hand. Now Abraham's going to go through with it, because Abraham believes that God somehow will resurrect him. Abraham goes through with it. He lifts up his knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am, just in time. You ever have situations like that in your life? All of a sudden, the Lord comes through at the last minute. But Abraham was going to obey him regardless. Regardless if it meant killing his only begotten son. We look at Isaac's obedience, but look at the father, look at Abraham's obedience. Could we actually begin to go through with that? Is our faith in the promise of God so strong that we could just, well, the Lord must have a plan. I don't know. Remember, God, keep in mind, God had promised Abraham that from Isaac, his seed would be called. Isaac, of course, eventually had Jacob, who would become known as Israel. And Israel became, of course, known generally as the Jews. Israel. So Abraham knew, well, wait, God already promised me that my seed is going to be carried on by Isaac. Now, if I kill him, how is his promise going to be fulfilled? He's going to resurrect him or something. But he goes forward in obedience. Wow, the obedience of Abraham is really what blows me away. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Interesting, the angel of the Lord speaking at one point as speaking for God, but then at another point speaking as God. The angel of the Lord, most of your Bibles probably have it capitalized because it is thought that this is an early appearance of Yeshua, the Messiah, in the scriptures, what Christians will call the Old Testament. And it is very possible someday we'll do a study on the angel of the Lord and all the different appearances, because now he's speaking as God. He says, you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. And look at verse 13. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Okay, well, God will provide himself a lamb. But this, folks, is a different word. Because many believe that, okay, well, this is the fulfillment of that idea, that God would provide himself some animal somewhere, and then here's the animal. But God would provide himself was the prophetic message coming from Abraham. But clearly, this is a ram, and it's a different word. It's a different type of animal. They're related, but it's a different type. One is a lamb, and one is an adult ram. Okay, they're different. So I believe that this is a partial, you see, a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of the coming lamb. Excuse me. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Now, here's why I believe that Abraham even knew that there was a future time when this would be fully completed and fully fulfilled. He calls the name of the place, Abraham does, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day," listen to this, "in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Or literally, "it shall be seen." In the mount of the Lord, this shall be seen. He's speaking of a future time when that lamb, God, took on the form of a lamb, I mean, human form, but willingly laying himself down to shed his blood. The Lord will provide. It's a future telling on that mountain. So the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Don't dog Israel. CNN, MSNBC, you name it, whoever they are our White House. Don't dog Israel. I believe in the Bible. I believe in the scriptures. And God himself, speaking in the first person, is saying, you're going to possess the gate of your enemies. If you have an enemy, descendants of Abraham, if you have an enemy someday, I am giving you the right to overpower them, whoever they are. That's what he's saying. You will possess their gate. Where is Israel tonight? They're standing at the gate of Gaza. Do they want to be there? Absolutely not. Does Gaza want to destroy Israel? Absolutely yes. Does Israel want to destroy Gaza? No. Does Israel want to remove the threat so that they can live in peace? Absolutely, and it's their right. What would we do? Yeah, there are some terrorists across the border. They're firing missiles into San Ysidro and Chula Vista, and now they're reaching as far as downtown San Diego and Solana Beach. What are you going to do? We need to respond in a similar way. We shouldn't get too, involved militarily. Let's just fire some of our own rockets back at them. We're not going to do that. We're going to go and remove the threat because we have the capability. Israel has the capability and the advanced technology to go and deal with it. So let's stand on the word of God. When it comes to Israel, we must stand on the word of God because there's too much political confusion out there. This is what the Bible says. If you believe in the Bible, then you got to deal with things like this. These promises that God has made to this ancient people that he would be with them and that no enemy could stand against them for long. In your seed, look what he says, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. From the Jewish people, and people ask me all the time, why do you think there is so much hatred and persecution towards the Jewish people all throughout history? There is no people on the planet that has been as persecuted as the Jews. And still, they continue to come back. They continue to prosper and flourish. Why are they so persecuted? I'll tell you. First of all, you have to believe in a real Satan. Because the Jewish people have been responsible for bringing forth the written word of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible. The greatest tool of our spiritual life? I mean, it's the word of God, the Bible. The Jews gave that. In them, all of the nations of the earth have been blessed. The Jewish people brought forth the Messiah himself, Jesus. the Savior of the world, the one who brought in the entire world, you know, opened the gates for everybody to come to know the Lord. So why hate the Jewish people? Well, if you were an enemy of God, who would you want to hate? The ones who are responsible for bringing the thing that has defeated you. Jesus defeated the enemy, Satan. That's just some thoughts there, but and even more so the reason for Christian people to support the Jewish people, because the promise is like this. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, which tonight they're all in bomb shelters because Beersheba is getting riddled with these missiles from Gaza. And as I've said many times, you know, it's great reading the Bible because these cities, like Beersheba, they exist today, and you can go there. It still exists. They have an ancient village in Beersheba, which dates back to Abraham's time. You can kind of walk through it. So, I mean, the Bible is not mythology. These are real places, real people that really lived. And so Abraham moves on to Beersheba. So if you drop down, well, no, actually, verse 20. Look at verse 20. It came to pass after these things. So, again, the father goes to sacrifice his only begotten son. On that same third day, the son continues to live. He's resurrected in a sense, in a figurative sense. He resurrects. Now, what happens? Verse 20, came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has born children to your brother Nahor, and Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, or Husband Buzz, I like better, actually. Husband Buzz, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Chazo, Bildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel, begat Rebekah. Okay, wait a second here. First of all, we just saw Abraham, notice in verse 19 again, Abraham returns to the young men and they arose together. There's no mention of Isaac. Where is Isaac? What happened to him? He survived. He wasn't sacrificed. Where is Isaac? After the resurrection, what happened to Jesus? I mean, he appears for a certain season, but for the most part, he's lifted out. He ascends to heaven, and he won't be seen again on this planet until he comes with the bride. At the second coming, the Bible says that we will be with him coming again on white horses, the book of Revelation says, with his people, the bride of Messiah. He's not seen again. Rebekah, of course, verse 23, will become the bride of Isaac. And she's mentioned here, but then the next time we see Isaac, he's coming for the bride. Coming with the bride, coming for the bride. The next time we see him will be with his bride, Rebecca. So maybe a picture of the ascension. He's not seen with Abraham, but then he will come again with the bride and for the bride. So is Jesus in the book of Genesis? Yeah, it's pretty clear. You know, for me, you have to purpose to explain it away. You have to really try to explain it away, because I just look at it like this, it's very plain to me to see it. You have to work at not wanting to see it, you know, and explaining it away. But he's there. He's throughout the book. So, amen. Genesis 22.